passing out chapter 13 out on it. So we're about finished. So my watch says 6 right now. That's why we're 5 minutes starting late. It's an automatic, and if I forget to wind it up and reset it, if I hadn't worn it for a while, it won't even be moving. 2 Corinthians 13 is where we'll be this evening. Continuing our study, and I've asked Bobby to lead us in a word of prayer to start that.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you have blessed us with tonight to assemble here and to study from your word, to praise you and give you glory, and to sing songs of praise to your name. We thank you for watching over and caring for those of our number who are ill. Thank you for watching over Cleta through her procedure today, and pray that you would be with those administering to her, and that you would bless her, that she may have back her health that she desires, if it be thy will. We thank you for each one that's here, and pray for those of our number who may be away due to work or travel, that they would have safe journeys. We thank you for all the Bible class teachers, and pray that you would continue to bless them in their efforts that they put forth to teach us from your words, and we pray that many good things may come from it, that we would learn what we must know to obey your will, to live that life that you would have us live, that would give us that home with you for eternity someday, which is our desire. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the blessings we have spiritually, and thank you for the mercy you've shown in him, and his desire to do your will and to come to this earth and to die on the cross for our sins so humbly and unjustly put to death. We thank you for that, and we pray that you forgive us. We ask you now to be with us as we enter into this study tonight. Help us to clear our minds at this time and focus them upon learning from your word. And we pray all these things through your Son and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Okay, we're in the last chapter of 2 Corinthians, and it's not a very long one. There are still several things to talk about, though. And I will remind you now that I won't be here next Wednesday. I'll be at a gospel meeting in Missouri. And so we're going to get however far we get in chapter 13 tonight, and then when I get back for the next Wednesday's class, even if it's not very much that we have, we're going to study 2 Corinthians there, and we'll do a review if we finish quickly. And we'll be done with Corinthians. So 1 and 2 Corinthians. And as we're studying in Acts on Sundays right now, I usually like to balance it with, you know, studying a text, a book, and a topical study. So we'll start some kind of topical study for the next and continue through until we're done with Acts, and may pick up another epistle then. But we're in 2 Corinthians 13 tonight, and you might remember in chapter 12, we had studied more of Paul's boasting. And of course, it's a reluctant boasting. He doesn't like to do it. It's not right to do it in the sense of true boasting. Now, his is a boasting in weakness, so that Christ is emphasized. And so it's a reluctant boasting, really an ironic boasting. And a lot of verses we see has some sarcasm in there, because the false apostles are truly boasting in themselves. They're arrogant, they're prideful, and they've swayed the Corinthians because of their boasting. So he's been making this point, and it really started to pick up a lot of momentum in chapter 11 with his boasting And we especially note verses 22 through the end of that chapter, all those specific things that he boasted in and weakness and things that he suffered for Christ. And he concluded that really in chapter 12. But what he'll do here, as you might note in your outline, still with regard to his authority compared to and contrasted with the false apostles who really have no authority, that's going to be concluded in chapter 13, ultimately with an appeal to the Corinthians for their faithfulness, for their penitence, because that's really what is at stake here. And we need to remember that. This is not the Apostle Paul on some kind of personal vendetta, trying to, you know, seek vengeance for himself and make sure his name is understood and magnified, and so that the Corinthians understand who really is, you know, wearing the pants, if you will, who really has, you know, the power and authority and such. It's not something personal for him. It's personal in the sense of his relationship with them, but not in the sense of gaining some kind of notoriety over and above the false apostles. It's all about Christ. You need to submit to him. And if you're not submitting to my teaching, Paul's saying as an apostle, you're not submitting to Christ. And it's about the Corinthians' salvation. And that's his whole purpose. And that especially came out when he talked about being a father to them, as the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children, so I gladly do so for you, back in chapter 12. So that's the thrust of this whole argument and this whole mindset of the Apostle Paul. And he'll conclude that in this chapter. And in these next few verses, there's going to be some, you know, deja vu, if you will. He's going to make a lot of points that he's already made, kind of revisiting it, and it really serves as a full circle ending to this particular section. Remember in chapter 10 and verse 2, he said, I beg that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. He's going to come, but I don't want to come in a specific manner. And that ultimately has to do with the disobedience that is going to have to be punished when he comes, if it's still there, which is another thing he'll mention that he mentioned in chapter 10. Verse 6, he's ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And what he means by that is that he's writing this epistle to the extent that, and with the intent, that they'll listen to it so that they can now be obeying and their obedience is fulfilled. And when he gets there, if anyone hasn't listened to it, then he's going to punish them. And he'll pick up with that in chapter 13. Also in verse 7, he says, do you look at things according to outward appearances in chapter 10? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. Directly addressing the false apostles. So here's a question with the Corinthians. Is Paul Christ's? Is he an apostle? Is Christ in him? And he'll conclude with that in chapter 13. And also inherent in that concept of him being Christ and Christ being in him is his authority. Even if I should boast, verse 8 of chapter 10, somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification, not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. So he's going to emphasize again that his authority is not usurped. His authority is not false. It is in Christ because Christ gave it to him. And then again, right there in verse 8 that we just read, what is his authority for and how does he utilize his authority in Christ? It's not to destroy them and tear them down. That's how the false apostles are using their self-proclaimed and usurped authority. They're not using it for the betterment of the Corinthians' life, but for the detriment. And then his appeal to them to obey. You need to have your obedience fulfilled, verse 6. So those are some things that are going to be addressed again by way of conclusion, kind of as a last effort of Paul in this written epistle as they draw to a close in reading it to bring them to penitence and plead with them for their obedience to Christ. Okay, starting in verse 1, we'll read through verse 6 of chapter 13. He says, this will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before, and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So he mentions again a third visit. And we discussed this back in chapter 12 in verse 14. He says, now for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. And so there's been, you know, discussion amongst, you know, commentators, many differences, whatever, as there usually is, about things like this, of what exactly he means. And there's basically two possibilities, that there was a time that he came that has not been recorded for us in Acts, in addition to his first time, which was in chapter 18 when he established the church, or that, like we said last time in chapter 1, remember he said, I intended to come a second time, and this is why I didn't come, because I didn't want to come with sorrow because I had to punish you. I didn't want to come with a rod of discipline and destroy you in that manner of discipline. I want to come on good terms. I want to come with peace between me and you, because there's peace between you and God. Because if I do come, and he is going to come this time, he's not going to delay. He gave them opportunity to repent. He was long-suffering just like God is long-suffering. But now he's coming, and he's going to punish disobedience. So this is the third time I'm coming to you, in the sense of I was there with you in person once, and I was with you in word in 1 Corinthians and now in 2 Corinthians. And the third time, which I'm ready to come to you physically, I'm going to be there. And this is what's going to happen. There's going to be discipline. And that's what the quote from Deuteronomy 17 and 19 is. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Some get the idea that the two or three witnesses is him referring to his visits to them. So he's been there in person, then the second time in letter, and now this third time he's coming to them, and that's the three witnesses by which every word is established. And it seems to kind of make sense, but I don't think that's what he's saying. He's directly alluding to this concept that you see many times in Scripture, and the one that comes to our mind, I think, is Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus gives instruction for church discipline with regard to a brother sinning against a brother. So you go to him, if he doesn't hear you, bring two or three witnesses, if he doesn't hear you, bring it to the church, so on and so forth, and then let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. And that's what he's saying. When I come to you, like I've warned before, there's going to be discipline. There's going to be the rod coming if you're not obedient. But I'm not going to do it in any way that is contrary to what Christ has established in his gospel. We have instruction for this, and it continues to this time. There are ways to carry about discipline. It's not just us flying off the handle and doing what we want. It is constructive. It's for edification, and it is for the goodness of a person's soul, but it is also in such a way that lines up with the truth of God's word. And this is what he's saying. When I come to you, sin is going to be exposed, because people know you're sinning. I will know you're sinning. And by the mouth of two or three witnesses, these words are going to be established. It's going to be known as a fact. And ultimately, let's turn over to Matthew 18, referenced it, but let's read it. Matthew 18, this is for their benefit. And so when two or three witnesses come to an individual, it's going to establish the fact of their sin, so that whenever it comes time, if it comes time to discipline them, there's no doubt, you know, there's no gray area. It's established, so that there isn't any answering against it or any questions with regard to it. But it's ultimately for their salvation. So in Matthew 18 and verse 15, Jesus says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's the objective, gain your brother. But if he will not, will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And it's worthy to note also verse 20, for where there are two or three gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. A lot of times we want to use that to suggest an assembly is two or three gathered in the name of Christ. And that's not what the context is. The context is two or three witnesses gathered in his name, Christ's authority is there. And so when those two or three come with that individual and they rebuke that brother of sin, that's Christ rebuking the sin. That's Christ commanding repentance. And, you know, so where some individuals might react negatively to that and say something along the lines of, you have no right, you know, to judge me. The Lord is behind this. And this is what he's saying. When I come to you, and he'll say that again, Christ is coming too, because he has authority. And with that two or three witnesses, he is there and it will be established. And so he's going to come and he's going to discipline and mete out that discipline according to the standard of God's word. And if we were to go back to Deuteronomy 19, we note that's, you know, the reason for the rule. If a man sins a sin and, you know, he's, you know, the punishment is stoning, you shouldn't stone him. You can't stone him unless there are two or three witnesses. And, you know, it's obvious there's that safeguard against false witnesses of one person or whatever. And it's the same concept with elders in 1 Timothy the 5th chapter. Don't listen to an accusation brought against an elder unless there are two or three witnesses, especially with a man that has, you know, that position of authority and that reputation to be maintained. Verse 2, he says, I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. Sometimes better other translations help us to, you know, kind of work out the wrinkles in a difficult verse. This is one of those for me, kind of seems, you know, confusing. The New American Standard Bible says, I have previously said when present the second time. And so here's this, you know, allusion to what he kind of talked about in verse 1, that he was present a second time, but not in person. He's visiting a third time. And I have previously said when present the second time, he says, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. He's basically saying, I've already told you once. I'm telling you a last time so that when I come, you're not surprised with this rod of discipline. What the New King James Version seems to suggest is that he's talking about the time before he was with them in person, which has to be Acts 18 when he first came to them, suggesting that, you know, if you sin, if you aren't faithful, then when I see you again, there's going to be, you know, repercussions. The second time to his epistle that he wrote to them, should I come to you with the rod of discipline or in a spirit of, you know, gentleness in 1 Corinthians 4:21. And then here's this third time he's telling them, and it's the final time. Either way, he's basically saying, I already told you once, so you have no excuse. I'm telling you twice, you definitely have no excuse. And when I come to you, it's going to happen. So you better get your act straight. But you also consider this understanding of his authority in his words, because he says, now I, as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who sinned before. And it kind of reminds me of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, when the sexually immoral man is going to be withdrawn from, and he gives them that instruction. 1 Corinthians 5, remember in verse 3, he said, for I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver him to Satan. What he's saying there is, not only am I able to judge that he's in sin just by the things that I've heard, it's not hard to understand that a man that has his father's wife is in sin. I don't need to be there to witness anything. I know the facts, and so I can discern whether he's in sin or not. But this command to withdraw from him is not just a command of a man named Paul. It's a command of Christ through Paul, an apostle of Christ. And when you gather together and deliver him to Satan, you are doing it with me. In spirit, I am there. And so when he's writing this second verse of chapter 13 in 2 Corinthians, he's reminding them that even though I'm absent, my words carry weight. Despite what, like in chapter 10, the false apostles suggested, they're weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence weak and his speech contemptible, suggesting that he's just, you know, a hypocrite. There's no power in his words truly. It's all an act. He's saying, absolutely, what I'm saying is with authority and it carries weight and you better listen to it. In 1 Corinthians 14, remember, he said, if anyone thinks himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write to you are the commands of the Lord. So these are not empty words, and they should not perceive them as empty words. He's saying, I'm not just promising you that I'm coming to you, but I'm saying it as if it's already a fact. That's how sure he is, and they had better shape up. And here's kind of an irony in verse 3, I think. He says, since you seek a proof. So this is like, you know, I'm coming to you. I'm not going to spare anyone. And this is why I'm coming to you. Because you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. So here's this confusion in Corinth. And it's because they're not listening to Paul and they're listening to these, you know, false apostles, these pretenders, that Paul doesn't have authority, but we do. And so here's the desire of the Corinthians, apparently. You need to prove to us. He's already said several times in so many words, you know, I don't need to prove anything to you. You should already know. I've done enough. You've witnessed enough. Chapter 12, the signs of an apostle were among you, and perhaps like the Jews, even though they have seen them before, show us another sign to prove it to us. And he's saying, this is why I'm coming to you, because you want proof. My proof is going to be in this discipline, because it's coming with fury, in the fury of Christ, ultimately. And you're not going to be able to withstand it, and it's going to be ultimate proof that I indeed am an apostle of the Lord with these measures of discipline. He's not weak towards you, but mighty in you, and that's going to be displayed ultimately in this disciplinary measure. For though he was crucified in weakness, he says, yet he lives by the power of God, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. And so he kind of sets himself in parallel to Christ to make a point. You've got the Corinthians who are being persuaded by the false apostles to believe that Paul is weak. His letters are weighty and powerful, bodily presence weak, his speech contemptible. But look at us, we're all powerful. But his appearance of weakness is ultimately proof that he is indeed a servant of Christ. And that's what chapter 11 emphasized at the end. All of these things he suffers in servitude for Christ. They say they're ministers. Look at me. I'm more a minister of Christ than they are. The weakness ultimately is not proof that he does not have authority. Because although he may appear weak, he will come with the power of God. We shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Talking about the apostles. This is exactly how it appeared with the crucifixion of Jesus. It looked weak. And that's why it is foolishness to the Greek. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So when you think about the Grecian gods, all of that, you know, all the myths that are there, that, you know, even Disney has a few movies, Hercules, so on and so forth. You think of one of those gods and how they conjure them up in their minds because of the fact that it comes from them. There's a lot of faults with them. So gods who are committing fornication, gods who are murdering, all that kind of stuff, that can only come from a finite mind of man. But in addition to that, they, you know, conjure up a god like Hercules, like I said, that's super strong, has very few weaknesses and such like that. And so they look at a god like that, or like Poseidon or Zeus is mentioned in Scripture, And then they look at Christ, who claims to be God, and Christians who are following him because he claims to be God. And, you know, they're foolish because what kind of a God dies a slave's death on the cross? And it's a shameful death. What kind of a God dies, period, but what kind of a God dies in this way? It was weakness. And that's what it appeared to be. But then he raised from the dead. And now you've got the power of God displayed. And when you look back in Scripture and the mysteries revealed, you realize that that wasn't really a showing of weakness. That was a showing of immense strength, because he went to the cross without fighting. He went to the cross as a matter of saving other individuals who, you know, didn't deserve saving. That's what salvation is. And so it appeared as weak, but now he lives by the power of God. And when it comes down to it, everyone's going to see that because of the judgment that is coming. That's why in Acts 17, you got Paul to the Athenians. These times of ignorance God has overlooked. He commands all men to repent. There's a day of judgment he's appointed, and he's assured everybody of this by raising Jesus from the dead. And he's the one that's coming to judge. And so you've got this concept of men rejecting Christ because he's weak and mocking him and deriding his name and maligning him. And then the concept of his resurrection, you're going to answer for it and you're going to see it. He's saying, you know, that's kind of a parallel to us, his apostles. We may appear as weak and we're weak in him because we're suffering for his name. But when we come, you're going to see the authority. You're going to see the power of Christ coming towards you and through us. And he kind of explained this in chapter 4 of this epistle concerning the treasure of the gospel being in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of God may be of God and not us. He talks about all of these things that they are enduring negatively for God and for Christ. He says, "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you." And so there's also two sides to this that come up, that this weakness that is working in them is for their good, but this weakness that is working in them as an apostle will come out in strength and discipline. And so it could be for their good or it could be for their bad, and it's supposed to be for their good. And if they submit to the gospel and repent of their sins, then they're going to get the benefit from it. Any comments or questions with regard to any of that? Okay, so if you think we're weak, remember Christ. He appeared to be weak. He's raised by the power of God. He's coming back with consuming fire for those who are not obedient to him. You think I'm weak? When I come to you, you're going to see who's really weak. And it's going to be those who don't have Christ on their side, ultimately. And it's all because you're asking for it. Show us if you're truly in Christ and Christ is truly in you. So to that end, so that they're not going to be disciplined when he comes, and he doesn't want to discipline them, he urges them, he encourages them, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. And that's something I want to emphasize. He says Christ is in you, and he looks at them as saints, as Christians, even though they've got some things that they need to correct. And he addresses them, even in 1 Corinthians, with all the sin that is addressed in that epistle, as the saints in Corinth. Christ is in you, okay? And it's that concept of chapter 6. Don't fornicate, because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You're the temple of God. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the exhortation is, act like it. Because if you don't, you're going to be disqualified. If you don't, you're cut off from the fellowship of God. So what you need to do is put yourself toward the test. Examine yourselves. Introspection. Look in and compare yourself to the gospel to find whether you are in line with it or you are failing and need to correct something. And this is something that is a principle of Christianity that we need to do each and every day. Because you consider the condition of the Corinthians. Before Paul writes this letter, as he addressed in chapter 11, they're being, you know, deceived just like Eve was deceived by the serpent. So some of them, maybe not all of them, but some of them at least, you know, they think they're fine. You know, that there's, you know, no doubt that, okay, we're right in where they're going. Maybe some have some kind of a doubt and they need to straighten that out, whatever it is. But it's very possible that they're convinced that they're okay. But if you continually examine yourself and look into what you know is truth and compare that to your life, you may find that you're not okay. And that's the whole purpose, so that you can fix what is broken ultimately by the grace of God. But this all, again, has to do with their acceptance of Paul or rejection of Paul. That's what it all comes down to, because an accepting of him is an accepting of Christ. Submitting to his word is submitting to Christ's word. The faith there is the object of faith. It is the gospel of Christ. But they didn't know the gospel of Christ. They didn't obey the gospel of Christ, separate and apart from knowing his word and obeying his word. And that's seen clearly in chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 2 is what I just mentioned before, but he says in verse 2, "I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." So these false apostles, they're preaching a Jesus, a gospel, and displaying a disposition that you did not receive from us, so it is not the truth. When he says examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith, he's saying look back to the past and the truth that you know is indeed truth. Did I not give to you and present before you the signs of an apostle back in chapter 12? Did I not establish the church there, and you are a child to me ultimately in the gospel, and I'm a father to you? Was my word not the word of Christ? He determined not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You had your sins cleansed and became a new creature in Christ. How did that happen? Because you obeyed the gospel that I presented before you. So you need to examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. He's saying, if you don't believe that I have authority from Christ, if you reject the authority that I claim to have in Christ, then what you're showing yourself to do is fail the examination. And you need to make sure that that's not the case before I come. You need to test yourselves, because you will be disqualified if you're not in the faith. And he says to that end in verse 6, "But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." So that's what it all boils down to. If you think that we're disqualified as apostles, Christ, Paul specifically, that means you're going to reject them and you're not in the faith. But he has a confidence that he's expressed several times throughout this epistle that they will indeed repent of their sin and turn back to him as an apostle and therefore Christ. Any comments or questions on that? All right, that's actually our first question, at least has to do with verses 5 and 6. Not really a question, but and so I want to look at that for a little bit, and we'll end with this most likely. So contrast the Calvinistic tenet of the perseverance of the saints with verses 5 and 6 about examining yourself lest you're disqualified, and Paul trusting that they do not believe that he's disqualified. And so Calvinism has basically five tenets, and there are no denominations that actually hold to all of them, and they rise and fall together. If you take one of them out, it crumbles. But it's the acrostic TULIP, and the P in TULIP, which is the end, is actually one, and the greatest one, that every one of the denominations holds to, and that is perseverance of the saints. And that is the concept of once saved, always saved. So you can contrast verses 5 and 6 with this concept of perseverance of the saints. You're saved, and you cannot fall away. How does that contrast with verses 5 and 6?
He says you can be disqualified.
Absolutely.
You can be disqualified if you weren't in the contest to begin with.
Right. And also the language with regard to this, and like you said, if you weren't in the contest to begin with, is that, you know, if a person is, you know, falls back into the world, then, you know, a Calvinist, a Baptist member of the denomination will say, well, they were never saved to begin with. And that's just kind of not being consistent, because you say they're saved and they're saved by faith and they say they believe. So how are they not? Well, they were never saved to begin with. Paul is saying you may not be disqualified, but you need to examine yourselves to make sure that's the case, and so that you will not be disqualified. And it's the same thing with him. Don't become disqualified. And that suggests that you are qualified now. You are a Christian. So don't fall away from the truth. Don't become disqualified. And so that's completely contrary. And this isn't the only verse, of course, but it's one of the greatest ones. Make sure you're in the faith. Make sure you're not disqualified. Hebrews is an epistle that comes to my mind when you think about that and you're trying to answer that. And a lot of times we think of Hebrews as really a dissertation on the comparison between the old law and the new law. There's a lot about that. But the ultimate thrust of Hebrews is your souls are in danger. You're in danger of falling away from the truth. Now, the specific of it is turning away from Christianity back to Judaism because the Jews are persecuting you, or the Judaizing teachers are persecuting you. But the gist of it is you can fall from grace. And that particular phrase is actually used in Hebrews chapter 12 when he gives Esau as an example of falling from grace. Look carefully, chapter 12 and verse 15, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. You absolutely can fall from grace, or like 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 and 6 says, become disqualified. And so the perseverance of the saints is not from God, it's from men. Any comments or questions? All right, we'll pick up there in verse 7 next class.